Thank you, Sister Rudolph and Brother Mnookin, for that beautiful musical number. We are pleased to have as our devotional speaker this morning Elder Richard G. Scott of the First Quorum of 70. He is accompanied by his wife, who sits beside him on the stand. She is the former Janine Watkins. They are the parents of five children, including a daughter who has graduated from BYU and recently returned from the mission field. Elder Scott's life is a harmony of science and religion. He graduated in mechanical engineering from George Washington University and then served as a missionary in Uruguay. He has completed the equivalent of a doctorate in nuclear engineering. He worked with Admiral Hyman Rickover in the development of nuclear submarines, has helped create the first peacetime nuclear power plant, has co-authored books in this field, and has served as a private consultant in nuclear engineering. He surprised his colleagues when he interrupted his successful scientific career to serve 4 years as president of the Argentina North Mission. He has been a counselor in the Washington State Presidency and was serving as a regional representative of the 12 when he was called to be a general authority a little over a year ago in April 1977. It's a great privilege for us to welcome to this campus Elder Richard G. Scott.
I have prayerfully selected the topic chosen to speak to today with a desire that it benefit both student and missionary on this campus. I know what I would communicate, but find it difficult to choose appropriate words to underline the principles I would have you learn. Therefore, I appreciate most sincerely the prayer that was offered in my behalf at the beginning of this session. I would speak to the topic, how to find and confirm truth, and how to gain the courage to apply that truth in our lives. Each one of us would be self-sufficient, self-starters in life, and we realize that to avoid undue dependence on others, we must have a platform of absolute truth, something unshakable that provides a foundation when all things whirl and conspire about us. In our university careers, later in our professions, we find so many people who would counsel us to take this path or another path. And often that counsel is at variance with teachings we've learned in the church. Theories of science are proposed that seem at variance with gospel principles. How then can we find for sure that which is true? I found in my life two ways to find truth, both useful, provided we follow the path and the laws upon which they're predicated. The first let's call the scientific method. That's when a group of facts and statistics are combined and analyzed, from which is distilled a theory or a postulate or what might be called principles. Often the reverse is true. We extend a principle, then perform experiments to prove the truthfulness of it. Scientific approach is a sound, most valuable way of arriving at truth. There are two limitations, however, with that method. First, we never can be sure we have absolute truth. Often we draw nearer and nearer to it. And secondly, sometimes no matter how earnestly and sincerely we apply that principle, we come up with the wrong answer. I recall years ago when I studied in the university, of reading about Niels Bohr, who first postulated an explanation of matter as a nucleus of neutrons and protons surrounded by spinning particles called electrons. As scientists and experimenters tested that theory, they found great contributions to the field of chemistry. The periodic table was organized, using that as a key. But further investigation proved that it wasn't a satisfactory explanation of the truth, and more scientific endeavor brought us nearer and nearer, until now there's an expanded, tremendous understanding of matter. And yet anyone would admit we're far from the essence of truth. Sometimes mistakes are made. Let me give you an example of a professor from a well-known Eastern university who spent 2 years of his time researching basic documents in the church to discover information about the origin of the documentation of Mormon history. He was sincere and honest and invested much of his time. Yet what do you think of these two conclusions, among others, that he reached? It is not possible for a loyal member of the Mormon Church to write an objective history of Mormonism because inherent restrictions that require the views of ecclesiastical leaders to be accepted totally. And secondly, it is not possible to develop a true scholar or gifted intellectual from the ranks of loyal Mormons because each is required to follow the views and counsels of the church leaders. Now, you and I know that's false. He was sincere, he applied a scientific method and got the wrong conclusion because he lacked the insight that you and I share. That inspiration is what provides the commonality of feeling in the church and not dictum by its leaders. Some deny the fact that there is any other method of finding truth other than the scientific method. I remember early in the days of nuclear engineering when we were experimenting to confirm some of the hypotheses. One day I was in an area where a swimming pool had been built. And down deep in aluminum plates with uranium-aluminum contents arrayed. Three of us were taking turns at the controls. And I remember the thrill, the excitement that came to me as we moved the control rods and I happened to be at the control panel when the count rate meter indicated that the reactor had gone critical. And as I looked down in the pool, I could see that Cherenkov radiation, that iridescent blue indicating that in fact there was a controlled chain reaction. That may not appear much to you now with your familiarity with that, but that was a scientific thrill for me. Later, as we experimented measuring cross-sections of materials to determine their nuclear constants, we were taking a beam of high-energy electrons out of one of the graphite pile reactors, deflecting it with a crystal into experimental apparatus. And one young man who was a janitor came in, total disdain for what we were doing. He didn't understand it or pretend to understand it. In kind of an accusatory way, he indicated that we were just wasting time, kidding people, doing things that had no real meaning. And to show his disdain, he reached up to touch the crystal that directed the beam and would whirl it. And that powerful, dangerous beam of high-energy neutrons would have sprayed the room. His, if you can't see it, taste it, smell it, feel it, hear it, it doesn't exist attitude, is all too prevalent in the world today when we talk about things of God, things that really matter. That brings me to the second statement, the second way of finding truth. And that is simply to go to the origin of all truth and ask. This differs from the scientific method in that certain principles must be applied. You've observed that scientists, who in their private lives may do anything but follow gospel standards, can be successful in the scientific method of evaluation. Not so when we talk about finding truth, pure truth, directly from the source. Two ingredients are essential. First, faith, unwavering faith. Second, obedience, a willingness to apply truth principles, obedience to God's commandments, that we may open the avenues that bring communication with God and the clarity of communication. By such communication, we can have a positive, certain knowledge of a decision that we've labored with and asked about and sought confirmation from the Spirit, and have it come in such a way as to be undeniable, to be certain that it's true, to have our private inspiration directly from the Lord. Sometimes the Lord reveals truth to us when we seek not the truth, when we are in danger and know it not. I remember on one occasion I'd been driving for long hours alone in high Bolivian mountain roads, single wide. And as I approached a sharp turn, an impression came to my mind. If my wife were here, she'd tell me to honk the horn. And I did. And as I turned that corner, I saw a Jeep skidding to a halt. It had heard the warning message. Had I not done it, I would have been in trouble. Not 2 hours later, the same thing happened again, this time with an ambulance. The Lord gives us truth when we live righteously, sometimes without beckoning. Sometimes it comes in response to an urgent, sincere prayer for help when we know not what to propose. I remember one night in the mission field, after kneeling in prayer with my companion, my lovely wife, and thanking the Lord for the blessings of the day, as I began to arise from my knees, I had a strong impression that one of the missionaries was in trouble. I tried to find out who it was and couldn't. I excused myself from my sweet companion and went up on the flat part of our mission home roof. And all night long I labored, reviewing in my mind each companionship, everything I knew about every missionary, and pleading with the Lord that he might let me know where that missionary was that needed help. Finally, as the sun began to break, I had an impression as to what part of the missionary mission he lived in. And of course, that was all I needed. I went there and through appropriate interviews found and helped the individual the Lord wanted to help. Yes, God answers prayer and gives us truth when we live obediently and exercise the requisite faith. May I summarize by saying that scientific truth is useful, but it does not guarantee us arriving at pure knowledge, and that it has the possibility of leading us down blind alleys. I find that a combination of the scientific method and the seeking pure truth by prayer is a tremendously effective way of solidifying a base of knowledge in our lives. May I share with you some of the comments made by other brethren on this topic? Hugh B. Brown said on one occasion, "There is a dawning upon this age that what might be termed scientific spirituality, a new type of mind that studies the truth of faith with the care and caution and candor of science, yet keeping the warmth and glow and power of faith. Spiritual insight is real insight, is as real an insight as scientific insight. Indeed, it is but a higher manifestation of the same thing." There are other sources of pure truth other than prayer directly to the Lord. You can think of some of them. Pure testimony from righteous friends or parents or relatives. Insight. Inspiration given to a stake president, a bishop, a mission president, when we are in time of need. And the Scriptures. Oh, what a powerful source are the Scriptures. Let me share with you a thought from President Romney. But first, this comment. In regard to spiritual law, remember, we do not attempt to understand the laws of physics by rejecting all that has been previously done to explain and record them, and to set them then set about to develop our own theories about everything. We search out that which is already established, learn the laws that are recorded, and conscientiously apply them as instructed. With regard to the Scriptures, President Romney has given us this excellent counsel. So I would suggest that you do study the gospel and study it every day. You should never let a day go by that you don't read it. I don't know much about the gospel other than that which I've learned from the standard works. When I drink from the spring, I like to get the water where it comes out of the ground, not downstream after the cattle have waded in it. I appreciate other people's interpretation, but when it comes to the gospel, we ought to be acquainted with what the Lord says, and we ought to read it. You ought to read the gospel. You ought to read the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants. And you ought to read all the Scriptures with the idea of finding out what's in them and what the meaning is, and not to prove some idea of your own. Just read them and plead with the Lord to let you understand what He has in mind when He wrote them. After you've done that, you have to live it. You can't learn the gospel without living it. Jesus didn't learn it all at one time. He went from grace to grace. A knowledge of truth is not sufficient. We must find the courage and strength to apply that knowledge. Consider for a moment a man, heavily overweight, approaching a bakery display. In his mind, these thoughts. The doctors told you not to eat any more of that. It's not good for you. It just gives momentary gratification of appetite. You feel uncomfortable the rest of the day after it. You've decided not to have any more. I'll have two of those almond twists and a couple of those donuts and two of those chocolate. One more time won't hurt. I'll do it just once more, and after this it'll be the last time. If we don't apply truth in our lives, the fact that we know it is of little value. We gain the courage and strength to apply truth as we live close to our Father in heaven, as we form a personal relationship with Him. President David O. McKay once said, "The greatest comfort in this life is having a close relationship with God." Truth and its application bring peace and satisfaction and stimulate self-reliance in this earth. May I share with you some other observations from the brethren on this subject? How do we gain truth? How are prayers answered? Well, you can cite with me one of the best counsel we've received from the Lord on how to offer prayer. It's in section 9 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verses 7 and 9. First, we need to know how that truth comes to us. In section 8, verses 2 and 3, the Lord says, "I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and which shall dwell in your heart." That's the vehicle through which pure truth is transmitted. Every soul in the world can benefit from the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Ghost, temporarily. but only those who are obedient to the gospel, who are baptized, who receive the gift of the Holy Ghost by confirmation, have that companion as a right eternally. How is prayer answered? Well, you cite to me from the scriptures that we must first make a decision, formulate a decision, and then present it to the Lord. And the Lord has told us that if it be right, I will cause your bosom to burn within you. Therefore ye shall feel that it is right. But if it not be right, ye shall have no such feelings, but shall have a stupor of thought that shall cause you to forget the thing which is wrong. Now, as you study that scripture and others that apply to the principles of prayer, you'll find nowhere does it say when the Lord will answer. Some of us misunderstand. We urgently plead for an answer. We pray with sincerity, following the steps outlined, and nothing happens. May I share something that I feel is sacred with you, that I have found by personal experience and confirmed so repeatedly that I know that it is true. I find that when we follow the laws given us of God to pray, one of three things happen. First, we'll feel that peace, that comfort, that assurance, that certainty that our prayer, our decision is right. Or secondly, we'll feel that uncomfortableness, that stupor of thought, and we know that what we've chosen is wrong. Or third, and that's the difficult one, we feel nothing. What do you do when you don't feel an answer? I've come to thank the Lord with all my heart when that occurs, for it is an evidence of trust and faith on His part. And I positively know that as we apply our decision as though it were confirmed powerfully from on high, as we carry out our decision, one of two things certainly will occur: the stupor of thought or the peace, the confirmation. May I share two experiences to demonstrate what I mean? One day, a very close friend came to my home. He was a bishop, very much enjoying his calling. He had an opportunity for employment in another part of the country and was undecided about whether to go or not. We reviewed the principles we've just discussed. He went home, made a decision to move, felt no confirmation of the rightness of that decision. Moved to the new job. His employment was good. His family was comfortable. He continued somewhat ill at ease, not knowing for sure whether he'd made the right decision or not. A week passed, a month passed, additional months. One day, one of the brethren was assigned to reorganize the stake in the new city where he lived. He received his confirmation from the Lord when he was selected to be the new stake president. The other has happened to me as well. Following as carefully as I know how the principles we've discussed, one of the most sacred things that missionaries encounter, presidents of mission do, is the assignment of companionships. For you must do it the way the Lord wants it. I recall having followed carefully the same procedure as always, inviting a missionary into my office and saying, "Elder, you're going to be thrilled with your new assignment." His eyes lit up. He was enthusiastic. And just as I was about to tell him where he was going to go, that powerful impression came to my mind. No, not there. He can't go there. The more he stared wide-eyed at me, the more embarrassed I got, and I said, "Just a minute, Elder, I'll be right back." And of course, I went out in prayer to find out where he should go. I know that when we live righteously, exercise faith, supplicate the Lord with proper principles, that if we feel no response immediately, we should act on our decision. If it's consistent with gospel principles and our other teachings, one of the two confirmations surely will come. Let me tell you an example from the life of President McKay that underlines this. First, a statement made by President McKay. "It is true that the answers to our prayers may not always come as direct and at the time nor in the manner we anticipate, but they do come, and at a time and in a manner best for the interests of him who offers the supplication." I find great comfort in that statement of the prophet. On one occasion, he related this personal experience in his life. He said that he was out hunting cattle, and while climbing a steep hill, he stopped his horse to let it rest. And in his own words, "I had an intense desire to receive a manifestation of truth of the restored gospel. I dismounted, threw my reins over my horse's head, and there under a serviceberry bush, I prayed that God would declare to me the truth of his revelation to Joseph Smith. I am sure that I prayed fervently and sincerely and with as much faith as a young boy could muster. At the conclusion of the prayer, I arose from my knees, threw the reins over my faithful pony's head, and got into the saddle. As I started along the trail again, I remember saying to myself, 'No spiritual manifestation has come to me. If I am true to myself, I must say that I'm just the same old boy that I was before I prayed.' I prayed again as I crossed Spring Creek near Huntsville with the same result." And then he went on to say that later on, much later on, when he was in the mission field, in a singularly spiritual conference, the equivalent of his own conference today, a powerful, unmistakable witness came in answer to his supplication, now at a time that he needed it, when it was more important and would mean more to him, in answer to the Lord's, as a result of the Lord's desire. Now may I share from our current prophet some comments about this matter of gaining pure knowledge. President Kimball calls it spiritual knowledge. "Knowledge is power. The glory of God is intelligence. Knowledge is that power which raises one to a new and higher world and elevates him to a new spiritual realm. The treasures of both secular and spiritual knowledge are hidden ones, but hidden from those who do not properly search and strive to find them. The knowledge of spiritual will not come to an individual without much effort, any more than secular knowledge or college knowledge. Spiritual knowledge gives the power to live eternally and to rise and to overcome and to develop and finally to create. Spiritual knowledge is not available merely for the asking. Even prayers are not enough. It takes persistence and dedication of one's life. The knowledge of things secular in life are of time and are limited, but the knowledge of infinite truths are of time and eternity. Of all the treasures of knowledge, the most vital is the knowledge of God, his existence, powers, love, and promises. God and his program will be found only in deep pondering, appropriate reading, much kneeling, in devout, humble prayer, and in a sincerity born of need. Desirable as is secular knowledge, one is not truly educated unless he has the spiritual with the secular. The secular knowledge is to be desired. Spiritual knowledge is an absolute necessity." It is my prayer. Now listen to how President Kimball explains how we gain this knowledge. It is my prayer that we learn to master ourselves by obedience to the Lord's commandments, by the control of our physical appetites, and by placing first in our lives service to God and our fellow man, so that the hidden things of the Spirit may come to us and that we may attain perfection with the Father and the Son. Many have seen God in the course of history. All of us may do so eventually through our righteousness. Today, in discussing these principles with you, I've had one desire, that somehow in the mind and heart of each of us there might be generated this sort of conviction, as though we were talking to ourselves. I am truly, deeply loved of the Lord. He will do all in His power for my happiness. The key to unlock that power is in myself. While others will counsel, suggest, exhort, and urge, the Lord has given me the responsibility and the agency to make the basic decisions for my happiness and eternal progress. As I read and ponder the Scriptures daily, and with sincere faith earnestly seek my Father in prayer, peace will envelop my being. This, coupled with full obedience to the commandments of God and selfless service to genuine and congenuine concern for others, will purge fear from my heart and condition me to receive and to interpret the divine aid given to mark my path with clarity. No friend or bishop or stake president or general authority can do this for me. It is my divine right to do it for myself. I will be at peace. I will be happy. I will have a rewarding, productive, meaningful life. As you prepare for your futures in the academic professional world, or those of you who embark now to serve the Lord, remember, God will grant truth as we live to merit the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in our lives. I know this. I know that pure truth flows from God. Last Friday, President Kimball, his counselors, the Quorum of the Twelve, announced to the world a new revelation. I positively know that that revelation came from God. I know that because of the application of the principles that I've discussed. I positively know that the Lord gave that revelation to the president. And now, countless spirits who otherwise would not have had the blessing of the priesthood, those who are beyond, those who hear, those who are yet to come, and countless others will enjoy the blessings that only can be obtained in the temple, because a prophet so lived his life as to be an instrument in the hands of God to bring new truth to his children on earth. I'm grateful for this privilege to be with you today. It's a sacred responsibility to come to this choice institution where truth is taught by the medium of the Holy Ghost, where you can expand the testimony and the instruction in the laboratory and classroom by quiet pondering and meditating on your own. I know God lives. I positively know He lives. I know God answers prayer so clearly and concisely that we can write down as though it were dictated to our mind and heart, for I have done that. I know God answers urgent prayer when there is a need. One example will illustrate. One day, I was interviewing a young lady for an assignment in the mission. A choice young lady, a recent convert to the church. As I reviewed her personal history, as I asked her the questions about her personal life, she answered as though she were reviewing her personal history, page by page. And then there came a part, it seemed, she skipped several important chapters. And I went back to ask questions about that area. Now, nothing she said told me that, but I had that strong impression in my heart that she was leaving something important out. No matter how I phrased the question, the same result. No comment of that area. And as I anxiously in my heart tried to figure out a way how to communicate with her, a very powerful impression came to me, to my mind and my heart. I knew specifically what had happened to her. She had been betrayed by a trusted doctor who had taken away the most precious gift, her chastity. Being a new member of the church, she didn't know what to do, as you and I do. She had sought the Lord, asked for help, anguished over her efforts to repentance without fruition. Then, as I began to feel impressions to counsel her, she became nervous and turned her head to the wall so I could see was the back of her hair. Yet specific counsel flowed forth, and I gave it to her. Until finally an impression came of a curious thing to say, and I did. I don't need to talk to you anymore, do I? You just made a decision. And she whirled around and said, "How could you possibly know that? I want to bear to you my testimony." And as she began to pour out her love of her Father in heaven and the conviction of the church, there flowed between us a power, a real power and a strength. Neither she nor I wanted that moment to end. And I found out how the Lord could use an instrument to answer the urgent desires of someone who wanted to do right, who had no idea of how to do right, and have her prayers answered unequivocally. Yes, the scientific method is worthwhile when combined with spiritual insight based on faith and obedience. We have a source of pure truth to edify, to clarify, to ease our way. Of this I bear solemn witness. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.